is a production of All Roads Ministries, and the title of this tape is Stupid Questions Asked About Catholicism and the Proper Responses, Tape 3. By that I mean that this is one in a series of tapes with this same title, and this is the third in that series. There is an expression that many teachers use, that there is no such thing as a stupid question. The only stupid question is that which is unasked. This is why we have entitled this particular sub-series of tapes, Stupid Questions. Because a stupid question is truly one, regardless of what your teacher may have taught you, that is asked not because one is seeking the truth, or not because one really wants to know the answer, but because one is merely expressing a prejudice, a preconceived notion, which usually expresses a devotion to prejudice and bigotry, which does not allow the proper answer to be given. It is the experience of those of us in ARM that those who ask the questions related in these tapes are not concerned with learning the truth about Catholicism, but are concerned only with spreading untruths about Catholicism, which will somehow, they believe, quiet the gnawing in their soul, which goes on as long as they remain outside the true church. However, it is not our job or our goal on earth to condemn these people. It is our task to always present the truth of Catholicism, and even though these questions may be asked in a malicious tone and with a bigoted purpose, we still are obligated to defend and advance the truth. And there is always the possibility that even though the questions are stupid and malicious, that the questioner, having been misled by people he has previously trusted, may in fact be asking them in good faith. With this in mind, we continue our series in equipping you with the ability to respond to the questions, which you will hear if you do get involved in apologetics in defense of the Roman Catholic Church.
Doesn't the Pope do all your thinking for you? All you people do is let someone else do your thinking for you. After all, God couldn't have wanted it that way. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given us a brain. You let the Pope tell you what's right and wrong, and you don't seek God on your own.
The deeper answer to this question goes into the incarnational nature of the Church, and that is dealt with at some length in Roman Catholic Proofs, tape number 2. However, there is a briefer answer to this. Actually, there are two answers to this. Number one, and by the way, before I make those answers, allow me a slight digression. It is only within the Catholic Church that a functioning Catholic realizes how much reasoning Catholicism requires. Because there is a difference between reasoning and thinking, but we're not going into that here. That's a subject for a philosophy tape. And how much mental activity is actually required to be a functioning Catholic. But you're not talking to Catholics when you get questions like this. So in order to answer it, you would answer it in one of two ways. Number one, once something is decided, one no longer has the option of choosing to decide incorrectly if it is a moral issue. In other words, as the bumper sticker among the fundamentalists goes, Jesus said it, it's in the Bible, and that settles it. Well, in a certain sense, we Catholics take the same view. Once a matter is decided, agree with it, disagree with it, like it or not, it is now a fact to be accepted rather than an opinion or a theory to be debated, evaluated, and tested. That is quite different. In other words, none of us any longer debate that fire is hot or that electricity can power household appliances. Those are facts. What we do with those facts are quite different, and how we deal with them are quite different. What we, therefore, need to explain to a person who answers this question is that a papal statement delivered infallibly is not a matter of an opinion, but a matter of fact. And all rational human beings accept facts. The second part of this answer is that this is, in a certain sense, true, that we let popes do our thinking for us. And we let mathematicians do our thinking for us when it was they, and they didn't ask our opinion, who came to the conclusion that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And we let historians do our thinking for us when it was they, and nobody asked us whether we agreed with it or not, that Christopher Columbus first set foot in the Western Hemisphere in 1492. And also, we accept the other experts when they tell us that the verb and the subject in a sentence must be in agreement, and that the rules of grammar apply. And we accept various different experts all through our lives. After all, none of us has been consulted as to what time it is at certain times of the day. There is a naval observatory clock somewhere, which is the official time keeper for the entire nation. And we all accept the tyranny of that. Why? Because they have the authority to decide certain things. And unless one accepts certain things as factual and true, one can reason to no conclusion whatsoever. So in the same sense that we did not stand up and rebel when our first grade teacher taught us that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and we did not say, as apparently a good Protestant would, "Oh no, teacher, my conscience says that 2 plus 2 equals 3. Well, I guess a Protestant could say that, but he'd be a very easy person to cheat if he ever had to figure out how much money he was owed if he were paid on an hourly rate. And I sure wouldn't want a person like that being the bank teller at my bank when I cashed my paycheck. So the point is essentially on this: if we are dealing with matters of opinion and speculation, the Pope may persuade or guide us. But we are dealing with facts. His authority is the same degree of authority that any valid authority has. That is, once the decision is made, it is a fact to be accepted. Related to this particular question is the tape available from ARM dealing with knowledge.
Don't you Catholics really worship Mary?
The best way to answer this question, I found, is to ask the person asking the question if he accepts the King James Version of the Bible as being authorized. Since, again, most questions like this will come from usually a fundamentalist-type Protestant, he will agree that the King James Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Sometimes he will tell you it's the only authorized Word of God, certainly not like any of those Catholic Bibles. In that case, tell him that, of course, absolutely we worship Mary, because Jesus bids us all, as human beings, to seek worship. At this point, usually his mouth will drop a little bit, and at that point you ask him to read from his own King James Bible. Ask him to read from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 14, and verse 10. The context, if you wish to know it, is dealing with the situation that Jesus encourages someone to seek humility. He says, as an example, that when one goes to a wedding feast, one should take the lowest place so that one will be asked to take a higher place. Now, in the King James Version, verse 10 reads like this: "But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." End of quote. Point here is the key word is worship. Now, of course, the Protestant will immediately say, but of course, we don't mean worship there in the same sense that we mean worship in another place in the Bible, where we're talking about the honor and veneration given only to God. And that is exactly the point we're trying to make, dear friend, is that when we Catholics, quote-unquote, worship the Blessed Mother, we're giving her a veneration different from the veneration given to God. This is not the time, I believe, when you're dealing with simple questions like this, to try to get into the technical terms between the veneration given to God or the adoration given to God, the adoration given to saints, and the middle ground given to the Blessed Mother. Simply point out, if they wish to use the word worship as the King James Bible uses it, then absolutely we do. However, if they wish to use the word worship the way it is commonly understood these days, that is, meaning veneration given only to God, then absolutely we don't. The point also is here, and you might be interested in it, that occasionally a Protestant will come up with an old Catholic book, usually written before the turn of the 20th century, in which it will clearly state that the Blessed Mother was worshipped, and then they'll say, well, of course, this is not the King James Version, it's used Catholics saying it. Well, this arises because the word worship in English usage, that is, particularly in the British Isles, has a slightly different meaning than it does in the United States. It is, I believe, still a common custom in the Great Britain to refer to magistrates in their term of address as your worship, exactly as we call a magistrate or a judge in the United States as your honor. And the word worship there means, quite literally, the same as, exactly the same as our word honor. So sometimes in rather older books, the word worship, having pretty much the exact same meaning as honor, is still used. This is an archaic use of the word. But the point is, of course, that all of us know that none of us adore. That is, none of us give to the Blessed Mother the veneration which is properly due only to God. And that proper term is adoration.
Show me in the Bible where it says Peter went to Rome. Because if he didn't, he couldn't have been Pope. Could he?
You'd be surprised how often this question comes up. People are drawing a conclusion here, or at least they're pretending to draw a conclusion. And the conclusion is this. If we are Roman Catholics, and if the Pope resides in Rome, and if St. Peter was the first Pope, then St. Peter must have lived in Rome and ruled as Pope there. If he did, it would be in the Bible. Since it's not in the Bible, they therefore conclude that St. Peter could not have been Pope. This is a very short argument which contains a whole lot of ridiculous errors. First of all, the principle is as follows. Because something is in the Bible means that it is significant and has value to us and, in its properly understood meaning, is true. Because something is not in the Bible, neither means that it was true nor false. Let me give you an example here. At no time in the Bible does it say that St. Peter was not 7 feet tall. Therefore, can we conclude that he is 7 feet tall? No, of course not. If it does not say about where Peter went after the resurrection of Christ and after the freeing of Peter from jail, it simply says in the book of Acts that he went to another place, we can draw no conclusion as to whether he was in Rome or not. Protestants seem to draw great happiness from the fact that in Paul's letter to the Romans, that is the epistle to the church at Rome, there is no mention to Peter. And of course they say, well, wouldn't he mention Peter's name in there if Peter, in fact, were in Rome? Well, there are two possible explanations. Number one, Peter was not in Rome at the time that the letter was written. After all, the current Pope doesn't spend all his time in Vatican City. He doesn't cease being Pope the moment he moves away. And the Avignon Papacy, also known as the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which took place from the years roughly 1300 to 1377 AD, had a situation where the duly elected and authorized popes of the Roman Catholic Church lived in France, never or seldom going to Rome, and certainly not functioning as a pope in Rome. So the first point is here, because Peter did not go to Rome, doesn't mean he was or was not Pope. But then again, the Protestants usually like to bring up that passage in Romans where there's no message to Peter. And I think the best answer to this is that if Peter's name were mentioned in that letter, then clearly Protestants today would think that this means that somehow Paul was claiming some authority over Peter. And that, to me, is the best explanation of why he didn't include the letter, in the letter, Peter's name. But then again, understand the basic premise here. Regardless of whether a pope is in Rome or not in Rome, it does not change his status any more than a married man does not become unmarried when he goes on a business convention and leaves the state in which he originally was married. If he's married in New York State, he still remains married even when he goes over the Hudson River into the state of New Jersey. Of course, there is abundant historical and archaeological evidence that St. Peter did reside in Rome and was martyred in Rome during the reign of Nero. And the point is quite simply this. Simply because something is not in the Bible does not mean it isn't true. After all, George Washington was the first elected president of the United States. That's a fact, and it's not in the Bible.
Why confess your sins to a man when only God can forgive your sins?
This question really raises two issues, one of which is dealt with immediately, and the second one of which is a failure to properly understand the nature of Christianity. The reason why we confess our sins to men is because God made it extremely clear that we are to do so in the Bible. I'll get to that in a moment. The second point is that God, in the incarnation, that is, Jesus being true God and true man, linked the two together. Our salvation is now incarnational. Our religion is incarnational. Our revelation is incarnational. It is certainly conceivable that God could have attempted or brought about the salvation of man in a way different than through the incarnation. There could have been a personal mystical union between God and every single person on earth in which a certain necessary faith or a necessary acknowledgement of man's nature and the activities he needs to do to be saved could have been infused in man's mind through no other human intermediary. It is also possible that things such as baptism would not have been necessary for salvation. This is a speculative area, and I say that it's possible only in the sense that a man can conceive of this. What God does is, of course, in a certain sense, necessary. The point I'm simply trying to make is this. God established an incarnational relationship with us. It is through other men that we come to learn of God. St. Paul makes this extremely clear in his epistle to the Romans when he says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through preaching, and no one can preach unless they are previously sent. This is, of course, establishing the apostolic succession, but it's also testifying to the incarnational nature of Christianity. If there were no need for us to deal with other men, then there would be no need for a church, no need for dogmas, no need for morality, no need for rules of behavior, no need for man to determine what is right and wrong through proper teaching of other men. In other words, Jesus would have established a church for no reason whatsoever. But to get back to the basic issue, the question essentially comes down to this. Is there a scriptural basis for establishing the concept that men have the power to forgive sins by the authority of God? Of course there is. But before we go further, let us also understand that, of course, it is only God who has the power to raise a man from the dead. We all agree with this. But yet Elijah in the Old Testament and St. Peter and St. Paul with a group of other Christians, in the last two cases, in the cases of St. Peter's and St. Paul, the activities of their raising people from the dead are recorded in the book of Acts and are therefore true. Since only God can raise someone from the dead, and of course only God can perform such a miracle as walking on the water, then how are we to explain that St. Peter walked on the water and St. Peter raised someone from the dead? Well, only in the sense of that God sometimes, under proper circumstances, allows man to be the instrumentality of his power. This is clear throughout all of Scripture. And since it is clear throughout all of Scripture that a raising from the dead can certainly be no harder for God to achieve than the forgiving of sins. Since this occurs throughout Scripture many times, or at least enough for us to establish it as a principle, then there is nothing in principle against the concept of man having the power to forgive sins through the authority of God. With that in mind, I will close this answer with simply giving you the two quotes from Scripture, which establish, beyond doubt, totally, the appropriateness of confession, or penance, as we in the Roman Catholic Church practice it. The first passage is from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20, and I will start at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I sent you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound." Notice the entire authority of the Trinity is here, and notice Jesus breathes. In John, the concept of the word and the concept of breath is extremely important. This is an extremely important passage with great emphasis and establishes without a doubt the authority of men acting in accord with God's will to forgive one's sins or to retain forgiveness. The second passage is from the letter of St. James. We're dealing with chapter 5, and we'll take verse 16. "Hence, declare your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may find healing." An older passage and an older rendition of this, and perhaps a better one, is "confess your sins one to another." Again, clear, unmistakable, unavoidable passage.
Doesn't the Bible say, "Call no man your father"? And doesn't the Bible say that a bishop should have one wife? You Catholics don't follow these rules at all, do you?
There is a passage in the Gospel of St. Matthew which does say, "Call no man on earth your father," or at least that's the way it's translated. And there are instructions in St. Paul's epistles which give the injunction that a bishop should be a man married only once. This is true. But the basic question here is, must every prohibition, injunction, or commandment, or, to put it in a slightly different way, must every passage in Scripture which is in these formats, which appears to be requiring some activity on someone, does every one of these passages actually bind us? And does not the Church have the power to bind and loose? Well, clearly, the Church was given the power, and one of the clearest passages is in Matthew chapter 16, in which Jesus promises to establish the Church on the authority of Peter. And also it's repeated again in Matthew chapter 18, but there's other times when it appears, that Jesus promises the power to the Church of binding and loosening on earth, which will be bound and loosed on heaven. Which means, even if something were binding on us at a certain period of time, the Church has the authority, within certain circumstances certainly, to release us from that prohibition or to relax a commandment. The classic example of these cases, of course, are the prohibition for eating meat on Friday, which was in effect for centuries in the Roman Catholic Church and now is relaxed, at least to a degree. But that is the basic principle. So in other words, is the person who asks this question saying that every time Jesus says do this and do that, we must do it? Because if he holds that, and if he is consistent, then he is absolutely correct as far as his judgment of us. We seem to pick and choose when we obey and when we do not, based on the authority of the teachings of the Church. But if he also picks and chooses what passages he obeys and which he does not, without an infallible authority, then the person is asking us a question merely to trip us up and not to learn the truth. So let us use another example. Does not Jesus say, "If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off"? Well, of course he does. Does anybody follow this literally? No, no one does. Unless you're talking to a person who has both his eyes out and both his hands cut off. Of course, I never could understand how after you poke out the first eye and cut off the first hand, you would go to the next step, but that's another story. If he still has both of his hands and both of his eyes, then he's taken that passage figuratively and not literally. He's not a literalist. No one really is. And in that case, what he's simply saying is that he picks and chooses where he obeys and where he doesn't, while we follow the infallible teaching authority of the church. And if he is accusing us of not following biblical injunctions while he himself does not follow them as a matter of principle, then what we have, again, is a hypocrite simply trying to trip us up. And that's why this qualifies as one of the stupid questions. The key point here is, how is one to take the commands of Jesus in Scripture? And are they applicable at all times in all places? Well, certainly the teachings of Jesus are applicable, but the application of them varies based on the prudential judgment of the church. And that is, in fact, the binding and the loosening power. And it is absolutely true that for a significant part of the church history, there were married priests and presumably married bishops. There are, in fact, these days, married Roman Catholic ordained priests. They are, of course, rather rare. But the point is that this injunction for a bishop to be married only once, and for us to call no man father, when we in America call our priests father, this is not universal, by the way, it's not done in all countries, it is simply an expression, simply a term. And of course, if one wishes to become extremely cute with the person, because he insists that he goes by what the Bible says literally and will not examine other passages, point out that we're not breaking the rule as far as calling our priest father, because father is an English word, and Jesus did not speak in English, nor were the scriptures written in English originally. So therefore, whatever word Jesus used, we don't use, and therefore, we're quite literally still on safe grounds. But as I say, that's just sort of a cute reply, which sometimes is necessary if you're dealing with an extremely pig-headed person. The principle involved here, again, to reiterate and to summarize, is simply this. If everything in Scripture is to be taken literally, everything, every command, every injunction, or everything which appears to be in a command or an injunction, then we, of course, must never cease praying. Because St. Paul also in his epistles requests that we pray without ceasing. Well, of course, no one takes that seriously. After all, we do sleep, occasionally we do eat, and sometimes we even stop to catch our breath. So therefore, if we are to never cease praying, if we were to take that seriously, we would die because we wouldn't be eating. And we'd be poking out our eyes and cutting off our hands if we took the other words of Jesus quite seriously in the sense of literally. No one does. And therefore, these passages are used simply to attack Roman Catholic positions and have no basis in real discussion. If you have not already obtained the other tapes on these series, Stupid Questions and Their Proper Answers, number 1 and 2, I would suggest that you obtain them, as they are also along this line and will help you when you attempt to defend the true faith. Those tapes and any related tapes and additional copies of this tape may be obtained by contacting All Roads Ministries. All right?
Our address is 55 Palin, that's P as in Paul, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hopewell, that's one word, Junction, New York, 12533. We appreciate your comments, suggestions, criticisms, and of course, support. Thank you for listening to the tape. We hope it's been a benefit. God bless.